We're going to be going to Exodus chapter 27 tonight. We've been looking at Exodus chapter by chapter. We've been dealing with the account of Moses going up on Mount Moriah. Mount Sinai. I went back to Genesis for a moment there. Moses going up on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving from God the commandments about how he's supposed to construct the tabernacle. And you remember that the tabernacle was designed to be a dwelling place for God. Not that God was homeless, but that God wanted to come and dwell with man, wanted to come and be able to be with his people. And so this tabernacle was designed as a means by which God was going to come and dwell among the children of Israel. And we've pointed out all through this how this is all of these things, all that we're reading about here, not only the tabernacle itself, but just the instruments involved in it, they're all pointing towards Christ. It all points towards the bigger plan that God had. And so last week we kind of went over the tabernacle itself. We showed all the different layers that were on there, the wood that encased it, the various layers of different kinds of not only fabrics but animal skins, and what they all pointed to, and what they were all symbolic of. And you can go back and check that all out. I'm not going to go into that again, but all of these things, all of the aspects of that tabernacle as that was developed and it was built, was designed to reveal certain aspects of Christ and what he was coming to provide for us, especially under this dispensation. It was all pointing towards God's bigger plan of how he was going to restore this fallen human race. So let's go ahead here. If you've got your Bible open to Genesis, Exodus chapter 27. We're going to do some background. Go to Genesis chapter 1 if you will. No, I'm just kidding. Exodus 27, and let's begin here in verse 1. God is still speaking to Moses. He says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." Stop there. Now we're going outside the tabernacle. You want to put up that next slide for me? God's revealing what he wants to be the first thing that people encounter as they come into the temple space there, the area where the tabernacle is, and that is the altar. The first thing that he wants them to be aware of and encounter when they come into this area is going to be the altar. And on this altar, this is where the sacrifices are going to be made on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, as it's laid out later on, these sacrifices take place continuously. There's always something burning on that altar for the children of Israel. And this altar is a box-like structure. It's built out of the same kind of wood that the ark and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, all the same wood. It's that common wood of that area that was easy to find in that place. But it was also to be overlaid with bronze, you know, another metal. And remember, last week we looked at bronze, and bronze, all the different metals that are used throughout the Old Testament have a certain symbolic meaning to them. Bronze, remember, was symbolic of overcoming a trial, overcoming severe trials or endurance through something. So its dimensions are to be 7 feet 6 inches square and about 4.5 feet high. So it's a perfect box that sits out there in front of the actual tabernacle itself. It's one of the first things that someone encounters as they come into that space. Now, God tells Moses to make horns on the altar, which is a strange thing. It's not something that goes beep, beep or anything like that, but it's actually angular projections at the 4 corners of the altar. What? Oh, he's walking up with a remote. I thought he was trying to turn me off or something. Thank you, Kern. The horns are these angular projections on the 4 corners there. Horns are oftentimes symbolic of power. They're symbolic of strength. So in other words, the strength and the power of Israel is stemming then from this place of sacrifice, this altar that's set up there before them. And it's where the atoning blood is going to be placed on the corners there, the atoning blood of the sacrifice. They're going to be making shovels and basins. And remember, we've gone over that quite extensively, how they have to catch all the blood of the sacrifice. Blood plays an important role in this. And they'd place the blood on the 4 corners of that altar. And being at 4 corners there, north, south, east, and west, it's pointing in every direction. And it's symbolic of the far-reaching effect of this, that this is This is reaching out in every direction in order to make atonement for the sins of Israel. The word altar, mizbeach, and you got to say it like that. Literally speaking of a high place, an ascending place, but it also can be termed as a killing place. And in essence, that's what this is. This is a killing place right there at the outset of everything as you come into the temple space. And again, it's driving home the import and the gravity of sin, of what the result of sin is, the gravity of the fall. You know, someone is going to have to die because of sin entering into the world. No one gets off scot-free. God doesn't suspend his justice. He'd cease to be God. God doesn't suspend his righteousness. He'd cease to be God. So he had to make a means and make a way by which sin could be atoned for, could be dealt with. And this is how he did it. A life had to be taken. And right away, first thing that they encounter is this altar, a killing place, as they come into the temple area. So remember, as I said, all of these things, all of the instruments, all of the structure, everything is pointing towards Christ. And of course, this is a very clear picture of Christ. You know, when we think about the altar in light of Jesus, in light of Christ and his work and his ministry and his purpose and his plan, the altar really becomes a front piece of that. I mean, first, as we look at it, we've got the same construction as the Ark of the Covenant, the same construction as the table of showbread. We've got common wood that's covered with an enduring metal of some kind. Again, we're speaking to the commonness, how Jesus came in the form of a man. He was completely human, yet he was completely divine. Here's this wood covered in an enduring metal, a metal that's going to be able to endure the trial, which shows then not only is he coming as a human, but he's going to be coming, enduring severe trial. And of course, that's what he did. And the altar, of course, is definitely symbolic of that, of the severe trial that he had to go through and endure in his humanity. Riley mentioned that when he saw the movie The Passion, one of the things that struck home with him is reminding us about the humanity of Jesus. That sometimes we have a tendency to think of Jesus and what he suffered and disassociate it from anything that would have anything to do with us remotely, in the sense that, well, you know, he was God, and so, you know, he went through all of this, but it was different for him because he was God. But he was not only God, he was fully man, and as a man, he had to suffer what he suffered. He had to endure that trial, and honestly, if he hadn't been God, I don't think he could have endured it. I don't think any human alone could have endured what he endured and suffered what he suffered. So the altar as a killing place can point to nothing else except the cross that Jesus bore for us. That killing place, you know, the fact of the matter is, there's no way around it. Christianity is built around a killing place. I mean, we wear it around our neck, we festoon it on our shirts, and we get little silver ones that we put on our cars and all kinds of different things like that. But when we're talking about the cross, we're talking about a killing place. That is the altar there for Christianity. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." So it was on the cross. The cross becomes the altar for the Christian covenant. Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. No longer do we have a repetition of the sacrifices being made. Jesus died once and for all. But it's on that altar, it's on that cross that he shed his blood, and it was his blood that atones then for the sins. It's the center, really, of Christian doctrine, and we never want to forget that. And especially when we're being pressured from every side right now during this season. I say the season about this, you know, this movie that's being released and the pressure that's being placed on Christianity to fold under, you know, well, yeah, you're right, we shouldn't talk about the cross so much, and yeah, you know, it's all about love, and really it's not about violence or whatever. The fact of the matter is, a killing place sits right at the dead center of Christianity, because somebody had to die. That's how severe sin was. And if we neglect that and we try to brush that aside, or we try to make it more palatable for everybody, then we're going to lose sight of the gravity of sin. And it's going to be that much easier for us to just slide right on into sin and forget about what kind of cost it was that rescued us from that sinful lifestyle and rescued us from those things that were destroying us. It's that much easier for us to forget about our loyalty to our King if we dismiss the idea of the cross and try to sanitize it somewhat. To me, we can't ever lose sight of the cross at the center of everything. It's a killing place. And we don't want to forget that because someone had to die. And thanks be to God, he saw to it that the worst of it fell on himself. He's the one who died in our place. You know, I'm going to go way off track here, but I mean, even along those lines, Steve Connor told me about a dream he had years ago. And in this dream that he was having, he was seeing the same kind of things that he's seen here in this movie, The Passion, this awful crucifixion scene and Jesus being tormented like that and nailed down to the cross. And in his dream, he was running around and screaming at people saying, stop this, this is terrible. And he was trying to prevent it all from being carried out and from happening. And as he was watching this cross being lifted up, he was just broken in this dream and weeping. And all of a sudden, a voice spoke to him and said, are you glad he died this way? And immediately he was going, no, this is terrible. I don't want this. It should stop. And again, the voice came to him in this dream saying, are you glad he died this way? And all of a sudden it began to break in on him and dawn on him. As awful as it is, as terrible as it is. Oh, I thank God that he was willing to do that. I thank God that he died that way. I'm glad that he did that for me. I'm not glad in the sense that, yay, you know, Jesus could suffer or anything like that. But I'm so glad because I wasn't able to do it, and neither were you. None of us were able. None of us were capable of being able to find any kind of restoration with the God from whom we'd been estranged. If he hadn't died like that. And so I'm glad and I'm grateful that he did. And I'm not going to lose sight of that fact. And it doesn't matter to me what the experts tell us, that it's, you know, not to be taken literally and it's not really, you know, that important and it really wasn't central to anything else. You know what? Forget them. Because the fact of the matter is, all of the New Testament writers point back to the cross. Everything comes back to the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the only thing that Paul knew for sure. Okay, let's see if I can get off of that and get back to what I was talking about. Well, you know what? That's what I was talking about. Okay, so Jesus shed his blood there. He died as the substitute sacrifice, the innocent sacrifice for the guilty sinner. And the horns of the altar then, of course, I speak about Jesus and the strength and the power and how the strength and the power of Christianity comes from that altar of sacrifice, comes from the cross. It's not an ornament. It's not just a pretty thing that we have around. It's an altar. It's a place of sacrifice from which the very power of Christianity emanates. And that's how we have the power that we have. It's through the blood that he shed. Any kind of signs or wonders that we see, any kind of healing that ever takes place, the prophet Isaiah pointed it back to one source as being the means by which we're healed. He says, by his wounds, by his stripes, the wound that he received on the cross, that's how we're healed. That's what it's all about. It's all about his death on our behalf. And the horns of the altar pointing in every direction, and there reveals to us the universality. Universality, is that the right word? Thank you. Nodding yes. Okay. The bigness of this atonement, how it reaches out to everyone. It even expands beyond Israel, and now it's to everyone who believe that atonement is made for. So this was something that God saw as very important. It's the very first thing. Remember, it's interesting how God started this when he's revealing this to Moses. You know, he started with all the interior stuff. He started at the very heart of the thing, the mercy seat, and then began revealing outward from there. From the mercy seat, he reveals out to the other instruments that are inside the temple, from the Holy of Holies out to the holy place, and now out to the outer court, which is the thing that is so unique about Christianity. You know, it's different from any other religion because of that. Every other religion that you're going to find is a religion of discovery, of ascension, where man has to find his way either through meditation or research or whatever spiritual deeds he must do in order to ascend to God. Christianity is a revelation. It always has been. God, from his inside, revealing himself outward to man. But the way the Israelite would have to come into God, to come into that secret place, he had to first pass through here. He had to go by this altar first before he could ever get into that holy of holy place. The revelation comes from inside out, emanates from the heart of God outward towards man. But man has to start to these outward edges, first pass by that altar, that sacrifice, and then make his way inward to that deeper and greater relationship with God in the revelation that he provides. So That's the outward instrument out there, the altar that's set up is on the outside of the main structure of the tabernacle. And of course, you know, again, that still points to Jesus and the cross. No one comes into a relationship with God. No one comes into the presence of the Father except through Him, except through that sacrifice that He made. There's no other way we can do it. There's no other means that the Bible has ever revealed to us. It's this sacrifice, this one sacrifice made to us. Well, let's keep reading here. Pick up in verse 3. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels and its basins, that's to receive the blood, and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners, and shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath the network, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it. So these are the utensils for the altar, the things that he wants them to make to be able to use it for the preparation of the sacrifice and the maintenance of the altar. And they had to be specially made out of bronze, specifically for the altar. These were utensils specifically designed just for this place. You weren't going to go out and just grab, you know, any old barbecue tools or whatever and go out there and perform these sacrifices. This was something important. The grate there was to provide a floor for where the sacrifice would be, and the ashes then would be able to come down and sift through downwards underneath, and the shovels could then pick them up. The rings then were at the grate, and the poles would go through, and that's how they were going to carry it. Because remember, all of this stuff was made to be portable. Later on, they're going to make a temple that is permanent. But this is the portable one, and so they had to carry it this way. And again, it's signifying the importance of this and the holiness of this altar, that it wasn't supposed to be touched by hands. Again, it's supposed to be carried by these poles. And all of this care was taken for the ashes and everything, because later on in Levitical law, even these ashes are used actually as a cleansing. Like if a person had to go through ceremonial cleansing or whatever, he would use the ashes at certain times to cleanse himself. So these ashes, you know, these ashes were important to the Israelites. They were representative of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. That's one of the things we look back at. You know, you can never separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. You can never separate the cross of Christ from that empty tomb, because that empty tomb, that resurrection, is representative of God's acceptance of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so there was great care taken in the ashes. They weren't to just be dumped anywhere or just thrown off any side of the road or anything like that. Great care was taken of those things because, again, it was representative of God's acceptance of that. Picking up here in verse 9, you shall also make... You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and the bands of the silver. And along the width of the court of the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits and their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. Hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, a fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. And the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs and the pegs of the court, in other words, tent pegs, shall be of bronze. All right, you know, again, you get kind of bogged down, and I hesitated to read that much at once, but then I thought, well, maybe it's better to get over with, and we'll kind of talk about what it means. You know, you get in all that. This is the classic stuff that most people associate with Bible teaching, you know, 20 cubits on one side or whatever, you know. So, okay, we get through that, but let's look at what this means, and let's see what this is talking about. This is the courtyard that was surrounding the tabernacle. Can you throw the next slide up there, and we'll... This is the outer court around the tabernacle. The main structure, again, is this thing back here. And here's the altar here, and we'll get to the laver. But this is the basic courtyard that was going to go around the thing. It was like a fence kind of thing. It was made out of white linen, fine linen or white linen. And it was total area is 150 feet by 75 feet. Now, the pillars were to hold the fence up. That's all the pillars that at every one of these corners, and they've got the exact number on there, but there was, I forget how many, there's a bunch of them. And they were supposed to have bronze bases and silver top pieces. In fact, run to the next slide, if you will. Silver top pieces with hooks in them that held up the linen, so you can see basically what the pillars were supposed to be like. So they had a top piece made out of silver. That top piece on each pole is significant. That silver like that is a very reflective metal, and sitting out in a desert sun, that would be something that would actually be seen from a great distance away. You'd see that silver reflecting off of that sun, and on that desert floor like that, that would be something that would immediately attract attention and be very highly visible. Now, remember, where silver was the base of the tabernacle, was the foundation for it. The sockets of silver were supposed to be at the bottom of the poles that all the planks rested on in the actual tabernacle itself. It's reversed out here. And the silver is the top piece. And remember, silver is a metal that's indicative of redemption. We went over those, and you can go back and listen to the various teachings we talked about. But it's a metal that's always associated with redemption. It's the price that would have been paid if a person wasn't able to pay the ransom price on a sacrifice for restitution. It was the amount that Judas was paid, 30 pieces of silver, in his betrayal of Jesus. Silver becomes the metal that's representative of redemption. And whereas it was the foundation of the tabernacle, it was that redemption that keeps us distinct from the world and yet in the world at the same time. It's that redemption that we rest upon, that we find as our foundation. The top of the pillars surrounding the courtyard were made of silver because it was going to be the first thing that would catch a person's eye as they were moving towards the tabernacle. That would be the first thing that would light up in a person's recognition as they're coming across the desert. And here's this linen courtyard, this linen fence going all the way around this expanded enclosure and flashing on the top of it are these silver top pieces. Jesus, you know, you think about that. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 12, he says, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And I believe that that's indicative of something to us, just like what Jesus was describing there. It's the promise of redemption that draws men towards God and men towards the gospel. It's the promise of redemption. You think about the need for redemption and the desire for redemption. I mean, it runs heavily through us, through our psyche, our common understanding as human beings. I mean, the need for redemption and the desire for redemption, it's the great themes of our literature, of our music, of our art, the need, the desire for redemption, the recognition, even if there's not some great theological understanding, the recognition that something has gone terribly wrong, and we are in need of a rescuer, some way to turn this around. And that comes up all the time. You can go to any even popular movie right now, and that's one of the main themes that you'll see running through it, the desire for redemption. And that's, to me, that's what it is. It's the need and the desire to heal what's broken. So outside of the tabernacle, this promise of redemption is sparkling out there on the desert floor. And that's just a beautiful picture to me. Of what it is, how this gospel radiates out, how this gospel is represented out there in this fallen world, in this dry place, that sparkling promise that there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer who'll turn this around. It's a beautiful picture of Christ drawing people to himself in salvation through the promise of redemption. Put that other slide, the outer court one. Yeah, thanks. The back up. The court has a gate then on it out in the front, and that's what he was describing there. And again, that's that blue area. Again, it's a singular gate. It's one way in. So far now, we've had three entrances to this one tabernacle. We've got the entrance, which is called a veil, into the Holy of Holies. We've got the entrance into the tabernacle, which was called a door, into the holy place. And now out here, we have a gate into the outer court, rather, into the temple space. There's three specific gates in this one specific tabernacle. One is represented that holy, intimate place where the Father himself is dwelling, the holy place where illumination is and where the altar of incense and prayer is, representative of the Holy Spirit. And here, this gate, which leads us into this at all, is representative of Jesus himself. And again, we have the same, it's made with the same colors in the door, and they're all representative of Christ. We've got blue and purple and scarlet blue, the heavenly origin, purple, the kingly nature of him, scarlet, the sacrificial death that he died on our behalf. So it's a wide opening. What he tells them there is to make it 30 feet across, which is fairly wide. I mean, it's a pretty big space. But it's still only a singular opening, which to me speaks of Christ. I mean, there's plenty of room to come in. There's plenty of opportunity. He makes it nice and wide. There's plenty of opportunity to come in by him. But in a real sense, even though it's wide, it's still narrow. Even though there's plenty of room to come in, there's only one way. There's only one way that we're going to go in through there, through this one gate. And that is through Jesus Christ. This is the court of the Lord. I mean, anytime that the Word of God is talking about the court of the Lord, this is what it's talking about. Later on, it's referring to that courtyard that surrounds the permanent temple. Well, it wasn't so permanent, was it? It's not around anymore, but the temple that was meant to be permanent. But here, this is the court of the Lord, this outer court that's talking about. And you think about all the different places that talks about it in the Bible. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about that court right there. Enter into the gate. That's the gate that it's talking about. Enter into the courts with praise and with singing. It was a joyful event. It was a wonderful thing for the Israelite to be able to come into that temple space, because it was that area there that God had established as his dwelling, where men were going to be able to be distinct from the rest of this world. It's cordoned off according to God's design from the rest of the world. That's that dwelling place. That's that special, unique place where men could go. And that's just the outer court. The Psalms are filled with poetry that speak about the courts of the Lord. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Now, look at that. I put the same scripture four times, and I didn't mean to. I had a cut and paste thing. But there's one day is better to dwell in the courts of the Lord than in the tents of the wicked. That's right. Better to dwell in the court of the Lord than I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the court of the Lord than to whatever. It's in the Psalms, and you have to look them all up. Anyway, there's a lot of Psalms that speak about the courts of the Lord that speak of his presence there, and the joy of being able to come into just that outer court area. And I think that's fascinating, because that's still not the intimate place. I mean, even though it's in the presence of God and it's there and it's distinct from the rest of the world that's all around him and the mundane of this fallen world, it's still not that far into it. It's still on the outer fringes of everything, and it's still is indicative of distinction and separation from God himself in his intimate places. You know, it's such a far cry from the way things first began. When you think about Adam and the kind of relationship that he had with God, and yet for the psalmists and those Israelites who were partaking in this kind of practice with the tabernacle, it was a beautiful thing, and they loved it, and they sang about it, and they wrote poems about how wonderful it was to be able to go into the outer court. And that's where, to me, that's where, you know, we talked about it last week. Was there any advantages at all to being in that old covenant? And I think, man, this to me is the greatest representation of why all the advantage lies with us. because of what Christ did. All in our dispensation in this time, all the advantage lies with us because we're not separated from God any longer by an outer court. We're not separated by any veil anymore. That was torn when Jesus died on the cross. Now we have access into his presence, into intimate fellowship with him because of the covenant of the blood of Christ. Which means, you got to think about this, what it means is that we've been restored to the state that Adam was in. Now you look around and you think, well, no, we're not. I mean, there's still pollution and traffic jams and I'm, you know, my joints still hurt and all of these different things. How could I possibly be restored to the state that Adam is? But you are. You are. Oh, it's not completed yet. It hasn't come to its full fruition yet. But I'm telling you, what Jesus did was restore us back to what Adam had. Adam walked in the cool of the day in the garden with his creator, creature and creator, hand in hand, sharing an intimate fellowship. We have that now. We have it. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 10, we can go into the Holy of Holies right directly into God's presence at any moment, at any time, wherever we are. There's no specific location we have to be. We don't have to be pointed in a certain way. We can be sitting around at any place, at any time, anywhere, and suddenly creature and creator are hand in hand, united. It's an amazing thing we take for granted. I'm amazed at how much I take it for granted. I'm amazed at how much I take it for granted that I have this kind of communion with God. Whereas the psalmist sang poems and were in love with the outer court, that outside, just if I could get a little spot in there, if I can get a little nuzzle up a little close to where God sort of is. Oh, it's wonderful. I love it. I sing praises to him. And here I am, a child of the new covenant. I wander in and out of his presence so recklessly and so randomly. It's amazing. It's astounding when you think about it. What's been restored to us? What's been restored to us as his children and what we take for granted and forget so easily? But creature and creator, like Adam and God, walk hand in hand through this world. And it's all because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, I'm not minimizing the fact that there is a greater aspect to this. There is a restoration that's coming to this earth, and God's going to restore all that the fall has done. But right now, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That's got to mean something. We are a new creation. That's got to mean something. We have access into his presence. That's got to mean something. And it's tragic to me that it doesn't mean more. That it doesn't mean more even in my own life, but it's tragic to me when I see us wandering through this life acting so aimless and so confused and so depressed and so forlorn, and yet we're wandering through this life hand in hand with the living God. It's amazing, but it's something to be grateful to him for, and it's something to keep in mind, what's been given back to us. Just a few thoughts about this temple as we leave this tabernacle. I like it that I like this aspect of this. This is Israel before they came into the promised land. This is God leading them on this adventure. He took them out of Egypt. He said, "Come on, let's go. We're gonna go to the promised land. It's gonna be great." And instead of God saying, "I'll be waiting for you in the promised land, you know, hurry up and get here, and I hope you make it okay or whatever. I hope it works out for you somehow." He had him build this. He had him build a portable temple. He had him build a portable dwelling that God would go with him. Do you realize what God's getting across in that to the Israelites? "I'm a fellow pilgrim with you guys," is what God is communicating through that. And he's saying, "Yeah, you know what? I'm the author of this story, but I'm a main character in it as well. I'm the one who's not only devising this plan, but I'm gonna be right here with you. I'm one of the main characters of this thing as it unfolds for you." And that's what he's demonstrating here. He's demonstrating his heart to be with his people. He's a fellow pilgrim with them. He's condescending to come right down there and travel with them on their way to the promised land. Not sitting back afar, waiting for them to show up. Here even is the concept of grace coming across. You never escape grace. It's all through the Word of God, and it's definitely through the Old Testament, even though the greater revelation of it comes to us in this dispensation that we're in now. God was revealing it there. "I'll be with you guys. I'm a pilgrim with you. Come on, let's go. We will do this together." And amazingly, Israel lose sight of the fact that their fellow traveler is God. Let's finish up the chapter, verses 20 and 21. You shall command the children of Israel that they bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light and cause the lamp to burn continuously. The lamp, remember, that's inside, just outside of the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So the lamp of the oil for the lamp was supposed to be a pure olive oil. Olive oil, all through the scriptures, is representative of the work of the Spirit, His grace, His presence, His anointing, which is basically just His empowerment. And His gifting of grace. It's always available. That's what God is getting across to them. My presence, my grace, the work of my Spirit is always available. It never ends. It's unceasing. And it's always present. It's never absent from the children of Israel. It's never absent from us. His grace is always present. It's always there. It's always available. It's always an illuminating light for us to guide us and to draw us. Just as Christ is an ever-present source of grace and illumination. And the high priests were to tend this. They weren't to let it go out. They would always be cognizant of it, always trimming the wicks on the lamp, always making sure that it's going. Day and night. That means that somebody had to take a shift through the darkest hours of night to make sure that that lamp was still going and the oil was still there and it was still burning brightly for the children of Israel. And, you know, that's sort of even representative of us. You know, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, according to Peter. Is it Peter or Hebrews? Kern? Peter or Hebrews? Peter. Hebrews. Peter, okay. You know, you sit up here and you never know if you're talking stupid talk or what, but you're hoping you're saying something right. But anyway, my point in that was that that was just as we're a priesthood before the Lord, we'd always be cognizant of the fact and ever wary of the fact that He's there. His grace is present. We need to be revealing that grace and that illuminating grace that He provides in the world where we live at all times, always making ourselves available to Him to not only demonstrate Himself, but to ourselves, but demonstrate Himself to the world in which we've been placed. So that's where we'll conclude that, and we'll pick up in the next chapter. We'll kind of change subjects a little bit. We'll move from the tabernacle to the priestly clothing, and there's some interesting insights in that. And again, you know, I realize you could kind of bog down and say, oh man, you know, cubits, I'm tired of cubits, but there really are some fascinating insights in this. And when you get a view, that longer view of God's plan and how He's revealing it through this, to me, it's exciting. But I'm usually excited, obviously. So, Father, we just thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that You reveal so much to us through it. I thank You that it's always new and it's always food for us to eat. And so I just pray right now, Lord, that You will plant that word in our hearts and bring it to mind, the revelation of who You are, what You've done for us. Help us to be a people who are grateful. Help us to be a people who are always, always aware of the cost that was paid, but not just the cost, but the results of it, our relationship with You. Help us draw close into relationship with You, Daddy. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.